Hi friends, this is Dr. Ralph Wilson with the Jesus Walk Bible Study Series. We're looking at great prayers of the Bible. This is Lesson 10, Jesus' Prayer of Submission at Gethsemane, taken from Luke chapter 22, verses 39 to 46. Why don't you open up your Bible and follow along with me as I read Luke 22, 39 to 46. I'll be reading from the New International Version. Jesus went out, as usual, to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples followed him. On reaching the place, he said to them, "Pray that you will not fall into temptation." He withdrew about a stone's throw beyond them, knelt down, and prayed, "Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done." An angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him. And being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. When he rose from prayer and went back to his disciples, he found them asleep, exhausted from sorrow. "Why are you sleeping?" he asked them. "Get up and pray, so that you will not fall into temptation." Let's pray together. Lord, as we look at this great prayer of the Bible, I pray that you would teach us its lessons. Teach us how to pray prayers that you hear and answer. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The first verse, verse 39, says, Jesus went out as usual to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples followed him. This phrase, as usual, or as was his custom, is the noun ethos, habit or usage. The Greek phrase means according to his habit or custom. Earlier, Jesus explains, each day Jesus was teaching at the temple, and each evening he went out to spend the night on the hill called the Mount of Olives. This is chapter 21, verse 37. It was a rhythm of life that week of the festival. Days in the temple, evenings on the Mount of Olives, located across the Kidron Valley from the city. The brook Kidron runs along a shallow canyon on the east side of Jerusalem. Across that brook begins a mile-long ridge paralleling the eastern part of the city, a hill that rises about 150 feet higher than Jerusalem itself. Near the base of that hill is the traditional location of Gethsemane. Luke does not use the term Gethsemane, olive press. The term is found in Matthew and Mark. Instead, Luke calls it the Mount of Olives. John calls it a keros, a garden or orchard, an olive orchard that is just leafed out a month or two before. Notice the phrase, "the disciples followed him." The verb in Greek is akolutheo, to follow someone as a disciple, be a disciple, follow. The disciples followed him when the crowds acclaimed him and when his life was filled with miracles. They also accompanied him, indeed were invited to join him, when his humanity was showing, when he faced deep temptation in turmoil and anguish. Jesus was not a loner leader. He was a leader who allowed his disciples to be close to him, even though that openness allowed one to betray him, as followers sometimes do their leaders. Verse 40. On reaching the place, he said to them, "Pray that you will not fall into temptation." Jesus gives his disciples the same advice that he himself will shortly follow, to pray in the crisis, that the temptation will not get the better of him. The verb pray is the common Greek word prosukomai. The content of the prayer is expressed by a Greek verbal infinitive, eis erkomai, enter, figuratively, come into something, share in something. Jesus doesn't encourage them to pray so they won't be tempted. They are tempted. Temptation is a fact of human life that neither we nor Jesus can escape. But they pray that they won't enter into or give into the temptation. Disciples, how do we resist temptation? Through prayer. That's the simple but vital lesson of this passage. Let's look at discussion question one based on the first two verses of our passage, verses 40 and 41. Why did he ask his disciples to pray? What was the content of their prayer to be? Did they actually pray this prayer diligently, How does the Lord's Prayer word this kind of prayer? And why do you think Jesus wanted to be alone during his own prayer? Now let's look at verse 41. He withdrew about a stone's throw beyond them, knelt down, and prayed. Matthew and Mark mention that Jesus takes Peter, James, and John with him and then moves a bit farther from them, but Luke omits this detail. Luke uses the Greek verb apospao, draw or pull away, withdraw, and describes the distance as a stone's throw. How far is a stone's throw, my precise mind asks? A little ways. Luke doesn't tell us exactly. The point is that Jesus is alone, within hearing distance, but alone. His posture here is different from any other time we see Jesus. The typical Jewish prayer posture of the day was standing with eyes open and lifted to heaven. Here, Jesus kneels, perhaps to reflect his urgency and humility. The Greek expression is to bend the knees and is found occasionally in the New Testament. It is remarkable that we see Jesus in this posture only once, but that in our day, kneeling is considered by some traditions preferable over standing for prayer. Our prayer posture should not be decided by tradition, but by our relationship and the needs of our communication with God. If standing or walking suits the situation, then it is proper. If kneeling or bowing or lying prostrate fits, then it is appropriate. Most artistic renderings of Jesus in the garden show him with hands folded or fingers entwined, but I doubt that it was so. I know of no Jewish precedent for folding hands in prayer, and much indication that hands would be lifted in prayer. The verb for prayer in this verse is the common prosukomai, pray. The content of Jesus' prayer, no doubt heard and remembered by disciples who later fell asleep, is remarkable. Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me. Yet, not my will, but yours be done. The prayer has four parts. The address, Father. The condition, if you are willing. The petition, take this cup from me. And the submission, yet, not my will, but yours be done. Let's look at each of these parts individually. Father, if you are willing. When you can observe a person under pressure, you learn a great deal about him or her. The disciples had the privilege of observing Jesus near the cracking point of intense pressure. Isn't it wonderful that at this point, Jesus' assured address is simply, Father. Mark's gospel includes the more intimate Aramaic word, Abba. When you and I are desperate before someone who can change our situation, we are tempted to grovel. We employ the official language used to herald monarchs, trumpets blowing, citizens bowing, Elizabeth II, by the grace of God, of the United Kingdom of Great Britain and Northern Ireland and of other realms and territories, Queen, Head of the Commonwealth, Defender of the Faith, yada, yada, yada. But Jesus is Son of God, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, Only Begotten, Suffering Servant, Wonderful Counselor, Prince of Peace, Bright and Morning Star, Alpha and Omega, Lamb of God. Jesus has nothing to prove. It says in Philippians 2, 6-8, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. When he prays, he simply calls him Father and invites you and me to do the same. Luke 11:12. There is something wonderfully comforting about the immense privilege of calling God Father. He is our Father when our whole world is awry, when we are at the point of death and beyond. He is forever Father. Now let's look at the condition. Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me. Jesus states a condition in this desperate prayer, if you are willing. This is a bit different from Matthew's and Mark's accounts, if it is possible or everything is possible for you. But the difference is really only on the surface. What the Father wills is possible. Jesus is asking the Father if the Father can, in the realm of his will and purpose, create a way for Jesus to avoid the cross. Luke considers the absolute condition of his prayer, if you were willing. The Greek word is boulomai, used primarily in the New Testament as in Hellenistic Judaism, in the sense of wishing, desiring, intending. Yes, the will of God is great and creative. We can fail and get out of the will of God, and when we surrender again, God can create a whole new future for us. But Jesus' desire is for the Father's best, for the Father's highest, for the Father's desire and intention. Only if Jesus' prayer can be answered within the scope of his Father's intention does he want it answered at all. Only then. Only if you are desirous, my Father. Jesus takes time to listen. Matthew and Mark record the fact that Jesus prayed this prayer three times on that long evening in Gethsemane. Three times. We are content to bop into the throne room, toss God a contract bearing our plans, and ask for his signature. Please rubber stamp this, God, and I won't bother you. Just a formality anyway. How blasphemously we trifle with the Father's will. Not Jesus. He doesn't ask if the Father will permit it. He asks if the Father desires it. A huge difference. Only, Father, if you desire it, do I make this petition. Now let's look at the petition itself, the third part of this prayer. Father, if you were willing, take this cup from me. Jesus asked the Father to remove the cup from him. The verb is the Greek word paraphero, originally carry beside, but in the New Testament it means to take away, carry away, remove. The Greek word for cup is poterion, cup, drinking vessel, and is used in the Old Testament as an expression for destiny in both good and bad senses. But especially it refers to the infliction of punishment associated with the wrath of God. There are a number of scripture passages in your notes to this effect. Let me read just a couple. Isaiah 51:17. Awake, awake, rise, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, you who have drained to its dregs the goblet that makes men stagger. Isaiah 51:22. This is what your sovereign Lord says, your God who defends his people. See, I have taken out of your hand the cup that made you stagger. From that cup, the goblet of my wrath, you will never drink again. Isaiah 51:22. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me. This is from Jeremiah 25:15. Take from my hand this cup filled with the wine of my wrath and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. And then from Matthew 20:22-23, Jesus said to James and John, can you drink the cup I am going to drink? We can, they answered. Jesus said to them, you will indeed drink from my cup, but to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. And then John 18:11, Jesus commanded Peter, put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me? Jesus has a mission, a destiny. On earth, Jesus wasn't all-knowing. This was part of the glory of divinity that he had voluntarily laid aside for a time, Philippians 2:7, when he emptied himself. As a baby, of course, he did not know all things. He learned them, Luke 2:52. As a boy, he began to comprehend. In his teen years, he knew more. And as he prepared for ministry before and after his baptism and then in the desert, the Father revealed to him the full scope of the cup that he would drink, the destiny to which he was called, the mission he was sent to accomplish. The Scripture spoke to him as his Father interpreted them to him. As Jesus reads Isaiah 53 in synagogue school, he begins to understand. He is not just a teacher and expounder of truth. He is the Redeemer. Let me read from Isaiah 53 so that you can see this passage that had such an effect in Jesus' own understanding of himself. Surely, he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon Him, and by His wounds we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Verse 12, He poured out his life unto death, and was numbered with the transgressors, for he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. It's from Isaiah 53. Jesus is the sacrifice himself. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He doesn't come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. He is the sin-bearer for the people. He is the righteous one who dies for the sins of the unrighteous to bring them to God. But the destiny of the sin-bearer is utter desecration as the gross and despicable sins of mankind begin to weigh upon him with an unbearable weight of filth before the Lord. Lust and hatred, greed and deceit, theft and blithe promiscuity, anger and murder, selfishness and betrayal, sins that deserve death, sins that inevitably drive their perpetrators into the lake of fire prepared for the devil and his angels. In the garden, he can almost feel what it will be like tomorrow when the sheer weight of sins of his people literally crush him and snuff out his life. And what of his blessed communion with his Father? How can that continue while he becomes fatally infected with sin and sins and innumerable sins of billions and billions of his kind who have inhabited and do inhabit and will inhabit the globe? What of sweet fellowship and trust, of prayer and joy in his Father? There is no fellowship with sin or the sin-bearer. No wonder that in agony he shouts out from the cross on the cry of desolation that begins Psalm 22, my God, why have you utterly forsaken me? I do not know, nor can you, what this means. We have felt pain and agony, perhaps, and might imagine what it might be to be tortured to death until we suffocate upright, too weak to lift our bodies to take another breath. But the crushing load of sin, how can we understand? We cannot. Is Jesus' plea to the Father one of weakness? Perhaps, but perhaps not. Perhaps it is a prayer to spare the Father what it will cost him, too. We can imagine the pain to the Son, but can we imagine the pain to the Father? Can we imagine how the very unity of the Trinity is threatened by the cross? Can we imagine the tension of love stretched to its very limits by putting to death the Son for sin? We cannot. Does Jesus pray this prayer to spare the Father the pain of separation? Perhaps. We cannot know. But we do know that for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. John 3:16. We do know that Jesus, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God, Hebrews 12:2. We do know that Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross, Philippians 2:6-8. His cup was drunk down to the very dregs to take on himself the wrath of God that we deserve for his sin. Can we fault him for praying, take this cup from me? Discussion question 2, based on Chapter 22, verse 42. Why did Jesus pray that the Father take the cup from him? According to Mark and Matthew, Jesus repeated this prayer 3 times. Why was he so intense about it? What did this mean? Why was Jesus resisting the Father's will? Or was he? Well, let's move on now to the fourth part of the prayer, the submission. Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. In this last part of verse 42, the noun will is Greek thelema. By New Testament times, the thelo word group means much the same as the boulomai word group discussed above on the first part of the verse 42. Thelema means preference, will. The conjunction used is the Greek word plain, part of a grammatical construction that indicates on the one hand, nevertheless, or indeed, but. It is a strong adversative. In spite of Jesus' petition, this clause stands. Your will is primary, mine is secondary. Jesus yields, submits, surrenders to the Father's decision. Jesus has a preference that the cup be removed, but he voluntarily surrenders that preference if the Father's will differs. Too often we make the mistake of praying surrender prayers without ever owning up to our own will in the matter. Instead of petitioning God to do any specific thing at all, we pray, "Let your will be done." Well, this is good, but this is not a real petition. And sometimes it can be a cop-out for determining how we really should pray. It is not wrong to come to God with a preference. But following Jesus, after we have clearly stated our preference openly, it is then appropriate to pray, "Not my will, but yours be done." If we never surface and state, and deliberately set aside for the moment our own preference, we run the risk of hearing God say whatever we want him to say. It is important to sort out what we want and ask for that. It is not wrong before submitting to God's will, whatever that might be. Our will may very well be God's will, but it may not be. To discern God's will, we must state our own will and then surrender it to God. Become neutral about the outcome if God were to desire some other outcome than ours. That is real surrender. In this prayer of Jesus in Gethsemane, we have one of the foundational prayers of the entire Bible. Let's learn its lessons well. Discussion question 3. When Jesus prayed, "Not my will, but yours be done," was the Father pleased? Why is the Father not pleased when we are passive and uncaring and dispassionate in our prayers that his will be done? What is required for us to pray the prayer of submission with authenticity? Now verse 43. Incidentally, verses 43 to 44 don't appear in a substantial number of ancient manuscripts, Greek manuscripts, though most modern versions include them in the text. Both verses are remarkable in what they add to the picture of Jesus in Gethsemane beyond the story related by Matthew and Mark. Verse 43 reads, "An angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him." Angelic help is found various places in the Bible. Jesus is strengthened by angels after his temptation by Satan in the desert. Here, the text says that the angel appeared to him, using the passive Greek verb orao, become visible, appear. Jesus saw this angel, but the angel also assisted him, Greek en iskuo, caused to recover from loss of strength, to strengthen. This raises a question. Is Jesus the only one who rates being strengthened by angels? How about his followers? I have no doubt that many believers have been visited and strengthened by angels at the times of their extreme struggles. We may or may not be aware of the angels. They may appear as human encouragers. Indeed, I am sure that God sends humans as well as angels to strengthen his children. All this is part of God's promise for us, "I will never leave you or forsake you," Hebrews 13:5. A few minutes after Jesus' prayer in the garden, he is strongly aware of angels, for he admonishes his disciples not to resist his captors, saying, "Do you not think I cannot call on my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels?" But how then would the scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen this way? Matthew 26:53-54. God's answer to Jesus' prayer was not to remove the cup, but to provide strength for the ordeal. Let's look at discussion question 4, based on verse 43. Did Jesus get special treatment because he was the Son of God, to have angels help and strengthen him in his spiritual struggle? Do we get that help too? Now let's look at verse 44. Jesus' need for strength is underscored by the degree of stress he was under. And as he received strength from the angel, he was enabled to pray even harder. Verse 44, being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. The word anguish translates Greek agonia. Initially, the word was used similarly to agone, an athletic contest, and then generally as a struggle or fight. In the New Testament, agonia means agony, anxiety. The depth of that stress is matched by Jesus' earnest prayer, Greek ektenos, eagerly, fervently, constantly. Luke describes Jesus as sweating profusely in this earnest contest of prayer. While instances have been cited of blood appearing in one's sweat at times of stress or terror, I think it more likely that the analogy is more with the dripping of the sweat than to its color or content. In other words, sweat was falling like drops of blood fall. Now verses 45 to 46. When he arose from prayer and went back to his disciples, he found them asleep, exhausted from sorrow. Why are you sleeping? He asked them. Get up and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. Jesus has been pouring out his heart in prayer, but his disciples have fallen asleep. Why does Jesus come back to them? Matthew and Mark record that Jesus prays and then returns to his disciples 3 times. Why? I can't help but think that he is seeking their companionship and encouragement in the struggle. This may be too human for your view of the God-man, but I think the humanness of Jesus seeks human comfort here. Unfortunately, he does not find it in those closest to him. They have fallen asleep. Luke gives us the telling phrase, exhausted from sorrow. Have you ever wept and grieved so much that you become exhausted by it? Have you ever been under such stress that you live in a state of exhaustion? They too are suffering grief, Greek lupe. Grief, sorrow, pain of mind or spirit, affliction. They have heard their leader agonizing a few steps away. They can sense his struggle and are bewildered at the same time as they are grieved by it. But they cannot stay awake. Why are you sleeping? He asked them. Get up and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. Though they cannot help him that night in the garden, they must help themselves. For they, too, are about to undergo a crisis that in a few hours, in the dark of the night, is unimaginable. They will see their master arrested, spat upon, tried, convicted, sentenced, crucified, dead and buried before night falls tomorrow. And most of them did not avoid the temptation that awaited them. Jesus' words, of course, fit your situation and mine, too. Were the disciples sleeping? Yes, literally. But too often we fall asleep spiritually. We don't watch. We don't tarry in prayer. We don't stay spiritually alert. And we don't arise, as Jesus urged his disciples to do in the garden, but are content with our spiritual sloth. We must pray if we expect to avoid entering into temptation, and we will be tempted. There is no doubt about that. It seems like the days on which temptation seems to be the strongest are those days that we haven't prepared ourselves in prayer. A coincidence? I don't think so. Jesus was strengthened by prayer. He did resist the temptation of avoiding the cup that was so repugnant to him. He did the Father's will no matter the cost. If Jesus needed to pray to resist temptation, how much more do we? As I consider the lessons of Gethsemane for us disciples, I see 4 lessons that stand out clearly. Number 1, The way of the cross was far more costly for Jesus and his Father than we can possibly imagine. 2. It is quite appropriate to state to the Father our own will in a given situation. 3. Even strong men and women must learn to voluntarily bend their wills to the Father's. 4. Angels can assist us when we are struggling. And 5. We disciples must learn to watch and pray so that we too may resist temptation. Let's pray together. Father, the more I try to imagine what it was like that night in Gethsemane, the more I weep for you and Jesus. I weep for the love you have for me and my kind. To face what Jesus faced, to go through what he went through in order to purify and set me free is amazing. I am weak, but I seek to become strong like Jesus. Please teach me to pray earnestly that I might not enter into the temptations that constantly pester me. Make me like Jesus. And thank you that I can call you my Father. What a blessing. In Jesus' holy name, I pray. Amen.